Proverbs chapter 24. Let's stand together as we look at this. Proverbs 24, Matthew chapter 7, the last several verses, and then Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Now in Proverbs 24, and these are all very familiar verses, we're talking about building a home. What does it take to build a home? And notice in verse 3 of chapter 24, number 1, it takes wisdom. It takes wise planning to build a home. Through wisdom, a house, or better yet, a home. This was symbolical of one's life or one's home. The Hebrew word there is symbolical of that. So as we build on this morning, I want you to think of not only your life, but your home. Those are the two most important things in your life. It's by understanding that it's established. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. In other words, this house is going to be a blessing, and it's going to be a blessing to be part of that house. Now, over to Matthew chapter 7. Again, a very familiar passage. Matthew 7, verse 24. When Jesus finishes his Sermon on the Mount, and he says these words, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them shall be like a wise man who built his house." And again, it could be your life or your home. Built it upon a rock, a solid foundation. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat against that house or that home, and it was not destroyed because it was built upon or founded upon the rock. But, verse 26, "Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house or home or life upon the sand. And the rain descended," and the rains will come, as we're seeing this morning, "and the floods came, the winds blew, and they beat against that house." And folks were aware of the fact that the pressures of society are beating against our homes today in ways that we never felt before. And it fell, and great was its fall, because it was not based upon a solid foundation. Now over to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Where Paul has a word to the children, to the teenagers, to the young people, and a word to the fathers and mothers. Ephesians 6, 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." It's just one thing Paul says I want to say to the children. It's obedience. Obedience. If you obey your parents, what's going to happen? It's the right thing to do. Honor your father and mother, which was the first commandment that had a promise, the only commandment that had a promise attached to it, that it may be well with you, and you live long upon the earth. And you fathers and mothers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up. Literally, it's nurture them up. Nourish them up in the discipline and the admonition of the Lord. Father, this morning, we're so grateful to be your children and so grateful to be able to celebrate the true meaning of Christmas. It absolutely is beyond our ability to comprehend that at a point in time, the Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, the one who sustains life, the one who is infinitely powerful, who is infinitely wise, who is omnipresent, would bless us here physically with His presence. That you would become incarnate and indwell a physical body to identify with your people. Oh, how grateful we are that we are not in a world of confusion, of stress, of distress, of perplexity, without hope. Thank you for the hope that you've given. Lord, thank you for the blessings of knowing that when this life is over, we have eternal life in your presence because you became a man. We honor and adore you this morning. Father, would you bless us now with your presence? We think of our president. We think of our troops in many faraway, dangerous places, that you would sustain and encourage them and help them to dwell on the message of hope at this Christmas time, even as they see many of their buddies fallen. Would you encourage them by your presence there? Father, give our president wisdom to know how to respond to the myriads of problems that plague us as a world. Oh, Father, I do also pray for David this morning, that you'll touch his body, encourage he and Susan. What a blessing they've been to us. Would you encourage them through your people? Speak to us now as we speak on the family, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. About the only program on TV I really like, and Connie will verify this, is Extreme Home Makeover. Have you seen it? First episode I saw, it really gripped me because it was of a father who was a loving, doting father on his 8 children. The mother had died of cancer after a long, lingering battle with cancer. And Christian family, and I think a Calvary Chapel out in Northern California, and they sent him away to St. Thomas Island, and then they proceeded to just bless them with a brand new house and a brand new pool and everything you could want in a house. And each of the rooms, you know, are very carefully attended to as each child is thought of, and the theme of that child is sort of built into the bedrooms. But at the very end, as the father goes into his own room and he sees a picture of his wife hanging on the wall, and he walks up to that picture in front of the cameras with his children standing behind him, tears in his eyes, and he says, "Oh, honey, if you could have only been here to see this." Now, the catch is, had she been there, they wouldn't have done it for him. But you know, that made me think about the fact they already had a home. They had a tight home. They just needed a better house. You can have a house, or you can have a home, or you can have both. And the problem in America today is we've got lots of sprawling houses, but not nearly as many homes. Sherman DeLee Matthew, who've been part of our congregation for a long time, grew up in the same area I did, close to where we did, and it's Amish country. I want to share this with you. They sent this to me. Here's a picture of a bunch of buggies headed towards an Amish man's funeral. This man was 97 years of age. He and his wife had been married for 71 years. They had 14 children. From those 14 children, they had 131 grandchildren. From those grandchildren, they had 527 great-grandchildren. 527. And another 25 great-great-grandchildren. 41 step-grandchildren because of a daughter who died and the son-in-law remarried. I counted that up. That's about 750 descendants coming from one couple. There's a lot we can learn from that. It helps us realize how quickly Adam and Eve could have populated the earth. But it also tells us something about the legacy that one couple can leave if they keep their marriage together. So many of us put far more effort into building a house than we do a home. We plan wisely to build a house. You draw up all the blueprints. You make sure you have the property where you want it to be built. I mean, we elaborately go to every detail to build a house, and yet somehow we think the home is just going to happen, you know, without a lot of planning. It's just going to come together. I suppose there's a lot of us here this morning who say, you know, we look back those younger years, we just thought it would happen. We didn't really do a lot of planning for it. But the Bible says it takes wise planning to build a house. What a home? What goes into building a family? What can I, as a husband, as a father, do to really build up my family? As a mother, as a wife, what can I do? As a teenager, what can I do to encourage my parents to stay together so that we have that kind of a legacy? Maybe not 750 descendants filling a church this size, no. But a family. I want to mention 3 basic ingredients this morning. There's so many ways we could go with this, but 3 basic ingredients that I draw from these passages. Number one, we must be committed to the effort of building a family, keeping our marriages intact, building up one another. We've all seen building projects that have been started and never completed. What happened? Well, there was a loss of commitment, obviously. Maybe there was a loss of funding. Maybe one of the spouses died or somebody in the organization died. It may have been a loss of a job or simply a loss of interest or other issues. Maybe there were other interests that took place and the building was never completed. In some cases, it may be that the wife decides to break up the home or the husband decides to break up the home by vacating the marriage. And I realize that there's a number of you this morning that have been through a divorce and you're hurting. Maybe you're just coming through a divorce. I'm not talking to you. I am talking to the rest of us who are married. And for some of you who might be considering, there's an easier life than living with my wife. Or there's an easier life than living with my husband. I want to really encourage you this morning to think seriously before you make that decision to vacate your marriage. And I'll tell you why. Because statistics and studies tell us that the children of divorced parents do not have nearly the opportunity for success that those who come from a stable family do. I mean, that's just simply true in almost every area. If you want to seal the fate of your children, if you want to hinder them or stack the deck against them and their future, then the thing you ought to do is divorce. But if you want your children to succeed and give them an opportunity for success, then stay married. In fact, statistically, studies tell us that those who come from a single parent family where the husband or the wife died will do better than those whose father or mother divorced. And the reason for it is because, at least one of the reasons, is the moral influence of that deceased parent continues to guide that children throughout life. But on the other hand, if a dad or a mom just simply vacated the marriage and left their children, then that moral influence is gone. And it can be a restraining influence in the life of that child. In fact, one of the studies that was done by DeWitt Wallace, fellow at American Enterprise Institute, he writes these words. Carl Zinsmeister is his name. He said, "There's a mountain of scientific evidence showing that when families disintegrate, children often end up with intellectual, physical, and emotional scars that persist for a lifetime." We talk about the drug crisis, the education crisis, teen pregnancy, juvenile crime. But of all these ills trace back predominantly to one source, and that source is broken families. So the best thing you can do for your family is to be committed to the family. It's a good reminder at this time of the year when families come together. Some of you are really hurting because you realize that you don't have that kind of a family. And I feel for you, and God's grace and God's presence is certainly adequate to get you through it. But we all, I think, realize God's plan was for one man and one woman to be committed together for a lifetime and build a family. Second thing we must do is honor one another by listening to one another and communicating with one another. By honoring one another and communicating with one another, we honor people by communicating with them. You cannot have a relationship apart from communication. I mean, we celebrate that this time of year, that God, in order to identify with us, became a man. He assumed a physical body so He could identify with us, so He could show us the way. And Jesus could say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." We follow Him, and He gives us eternal life. So He communicated with us when we needed that kind of communication. And He initiated the communication. Husbands, we ought to be initiating communication with our wives. Wives, initiate communication with your husband. We've got to come down to their level. We've got to initiate communicating with our children. Don't just assume it's going to happen. Don't just let your children go out on their own without dad, you communicating to your children. Sometimes we have this inflated view of ourselves that, you know, our wife's opinion doesn't really mean that much. Frankly, I've been accused of that by Connie, and she's been right. There are times that she'll say, you know, I don't feel you value my opinion. And I mean, that's something we struggled with all these years. She'll say, I'll listen to you talk to other people, other guys, and you value, but I can say the same thing, and somehow I have to say, dear, I'm sorry, forgive me. That's not what I intended. But if we have this view that our opinion's the only one that counts, Dad, and we don't listen to our children, I mean, we're going to, as Ephesians 6, 3 says, we're going to provoke our children to wrath. Ephesians 6, 4. We've got to communicate with one another. We've got to listen. And communication is a two-way street. It's listening and it's speaking. Sometimes as husbands, we think, well, if we just listen to our wives talk, we've done our job. No. You've got to communicate verbally back with your wife. I like this story about the couple who were in a divorce court, and as they stood before the judge, he asked the wife, do you have any ground? She replied, well, we have 2 acres. And the judge said, you don't understand me. Do you have a grudge? She said, no, but we do have a lovely carport. Judge says, you still don't understand me, lady. Does he beat you up? She said, no, I get up before he does every morning. He said, well, lady, why do you want a divorce? She said, because we just can't communicate with one another. One of my most inglorious moments as a father was the last time I ever paddled our girls. And they were not teenagers, I want to assure you of that. They were still young. And they were still at times in need of paddling. But the last time I paddled them, I had not communicated with them, and I had totally misunderstood the facts. But I remember in my anger, I had had enough, and I had heard enough of the bickering of 2 girls who were probably 8, 9, 10, somewhere in there. And I took the paddle and I went down to each of their rooms and I gave them a paddling without ever listening to their side of the story. Now let me just divert here for a moment. There's nothing wrong with paddling your children. You don't hear that in society. But all of the timeouts that parents are talking about today and letting your children having their way, I'll tell you what you're doing. You are sealing the fate of your children for the future and again stacking the deck against them, because if they don't learn obedience and authority and to respond to authority in the home, chances are they're not going to learn it out there in the business world, and they're going to drift from one thing to another. And I see that with too much with the younger generation. Even in the church, this constant challenging of authority. No respect for authority. Well, where does that begin? It begins in the home, and it begins when they're small, when we as parents are willing to take a stand, knowing that it's in love that we do it, and out of concern for the future of our children, we discipline them, and at times we even use the paddle. Now, before I finish that story, I want to digress, as though I haven't already. We had a toy poodle. Her name was Fifi. And some of you have been around here long enough to remember, but she became my dog because I trained her. And I'm not standing here bragging this morning, but this dog was an obedient dog. And one of the first things I did where we lived before was take her out to the edge of the curb, and I showed her the street, and I had a paper all wadded up, and I shoved Fifi out into the street and said, no, Fifi, and swatted her with that paper. Now, I'm not recommending you do this with your children, please. But I did that 2 or 3 times until she got the message. She's not to get out in that street. And you know what? Connie will verify this. That dog's life was saved by me hollering no on many occasions during her 13 years. When she was chasing a kitty out of our yard or another dog out of our yard, and she'd get to the edge of the street, sometimes a car would be coming, and I would say, Fifi, no! And boy, immediately she would stop. Don't you wish your children would do that? But I'll tell you what, if you want that kind of a child, it's got to begin early in life. you train a dog, you've got to train him in those early months in that first year. Don't wait, you know, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Some of us wait too long with our until they become teenagers, or they're already in a state of rebellion. We can't do that, folks. We've got to discipline them. And at times it means even physical pressure, but it's done. Notice Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. It is done with love, with an incredible amount of love, because you're concerned about the future of your child. And if you do not discipline your child, and at times discipline them physically, then you got to question, do you really love that child? And the child may raise that question. God applies pain to us. C.S. Lewis was the one who said it. Pain is God's megaphone trying to get our attention. There's times that He allows us to physically be afflicted and emotionally afflicted. Well, anyway, back to my story. After that final time of spanking my girls, I went down to the room and I found out I didn't understand what was going on at all. And I had to ask their forgiveness. Notice in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but nourish them." Nourish them. Bring them up is the old English rendering of it. It's the same word, by the way, is found back in chapter 5, verse 28, where Paul's talking there about husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his body, what does he do? He nourishes it. Same Greek word that's used in chapter 6 and verse 4. We're to nourish our children, just like we nourish our own bodies, or we nourish our wife. We nourish our children. What does that mean? Well, we nurture them, or we bring them up in the nurture, we nourish them, rather, or nurture them in the training and the admonition of the Lord. The New Living Translation reads, "And now a word to you, fathers, don't make your children angry by the way of you treat them. Rather, bring them up with discipline and instruction approved by the Lord." Approved by the Lord. Your wife and your children are a gift from God. You need to cherish them. Your husband, your children are a gift from God. Cherish them, nourish them, nurture them. Treat them as you would your own body. Why? Because they are an extension of your body. There's a phrase, take good care of your body, for in later years you're going to need it. The same thing's true of your spouse. Take good care of your spouse. Why? Because she is an extension of your body, and there may come that moment when you need her more than ever. You need your children. There will come those later years in life when, you know, a lot of your friends are no longer going to be there. They'll either be deceased or they will have moved on to other relationships. So what relationships are going to be the most important? The relationships with your children. They are an extension of your body. Your wife becomes an extension of your body the moment you marry. You are committed. You become one flesh. And then the children come from your body. So they're part of your body. So value them. Think of the millions of families that have been destroyed in our society, primarily because the father and often the mother did not take the time to listen. Millions of marriages have been destroyed because the husband or the wife in pride, or led by her feelings, decides to leave. I wanted to give you that quote. I actually forgot to give it to you because I kind of got carried away down another avenue earlier. But back in the 19th century, Marie Duhigel left her children to follow after the most famous pianist of her day, Hungarian composer and virtuoso Franz Liszt. And after the ardor of her infatuation cooled, and I have a feeling there's some that need to hear this message this morning, because it will cool. It will cool. The reality of missing her children set in. Marie is said to have made this observation: when one has smashed everything around oneself, one also is smashed. Some of you may be here today as extended family members, perhaps during the holidays with an early arrival or a late departure from Thanksgiving. You may have a father with you who's provoked you to anger. There's a strained relationship. Some of you have dads and moms that are coming to visit, and you're not sure you're even wanting them to come and visit because the relationship is so strained. You were provoked to anger by a heavy-handed father, a father who was too severe, or perhaps not involved enough. And we can make that mistake. We can provoke our children by simply not listening to them. If we are properly nourishing and cherishing, then it begins with listening. Or we can provoke them to anger by simply being too harsh and having too many demands and expectations upon them. One of the problems in Japan today is they've got a problem with teenage suicide, and the reason for it's because the culture is so driven by success, and they're expecting their children to absolutely excel in every area, and they've driven them to the brink. And that can happen here in America too. But before I get off this thing of communication. I know that there are a number of guys here this morning. I'm not among them, but I guess I am in some ways when it comes to talking with Connie. But there's a number of guys here this morning that you find it really difficult to communicate with your wife. That is, to communicate back. Maybe you're a good listener. But for heaven's sakes, at times, say something to her, you know. Speak to her. Communication is a two-way street. Think of the man and the wife who were having some problems at home, and they were giving each other the silent treatment. This is a great story. And suddenly the man realized the next day that he would need his wife to wake him up at 5 a.m. for an early morning business flight. Well, he didn't want to be the first to break the silence and lose. So he wrote on a piece of paper, "Please wake me at 5 a.m. He left it where he knew she would find it. The next morning the man woke up, only discovers almost 9 a.m. and he'd missed his flight. Furious, he was about to go and see why his wife hadn't wakened him when he noticed a piece of paper by the bed. The paper said, "It's 5 a.m., wake up." Listen to these words. Gary Thomas in his book, Sacred Marriage. I tell you, that's a great book on marriage. If you want a great book on marriage for the holidays, Gary Thomas. The illustration I used last week on Abraham Lincoln came from that book by Gary Thomas. Here's what he writes. "Our tongue serves as a spiritual thermometer in as much as its words register our spiritual temperature toward God. The tongue can be cruel in two ways." Oh, this is so important. The tongue can be cruel in two ways. Either by, number one, speaking evil, or by refraining from speaking good. Wow. A lot of us this morning, it may be that, you know, we've refrained from speaking any evil, but we haven't really encouraged our spouses by speaking good. It's not only in the family with your wife and husband and children, but it's in the church family. We've got to speak good. We've got to encourage one another. You can't run on constant criticism and discouragement. I'm here to tell you, I experience that at times, and it just doesn't work. It's not a motivator. It's not helpful. It's not healthy. He goes on to say, "We need to recognize the offensiveness of pervasive silence within marriage. There comes a time when silence is healing, but there's also a malicious kind of silence. You know your heart. You know whether you're being silent in order to promote healing or whether you are being self-centeredly, cowardly, or malicious. When I refuse to speak out of cowardice, selfishness, or weariness, I am taking a step back as a Christian." Let me say that again. "When I refuse to speak out of cowardice, selfishness, or weariness, I am taking a step back as a Christian. God calls me to speak, but to speak carefully. I had to learn how to communicate with my wife to find out why I sometimes exasperate her, either by not speaking at all or by speaking in the wrong way. In other words, to be lovingly married, I had to learn how to better tame my tongue." Words have an incredible power over us, to either build us up or tear us down. If we want to build a home, it's got to be through constant words of encouragement to one another. Bob Dylan, in his song, "Everything is Broken," writes these words. Broken words, never meant to be spoken. Everything is broken. Broken words, never meant to be spoken. Everything is broken. There's a third thing we must do, and that is that we must develop an attitude of serving one another. And this really leads me into my Christmas series beginning next week. We've got to develop an attitude of serving. It's an attitude adjustment. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says, "Let this mind, this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, didn't think it robbery to be held onto that, to be equal with God, but made himself no reputation and took upon himself the form of a what?" Say it. A servant. Took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became what? Obedient. Obedience goes with being a servant. He became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And you know the rest of the story. Therefore, God highly exalted him. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." We have it so many times referred to in Scripture. Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, Paul, referring to the words of Jesus, said, "Don't you remember his words, how he said, 'It is more blessed to give,'" we could say, "to serve, than to be served." It's more blessed to give than to receive. That principle can revolutionize every home that's here. If we come into that marriage with an attitude, "What can I do for my wife?" Not, "What can my wife do for me?" Not, "How can my husband fulfill all these unrealistic expectations that I have?" No, but it's, "What can I do for her? What can I do to serve him?" I venture to say it could change your spouse. It would certainly change the attitude of your home. It can change your children. And the reason I say that is because that's the attitude that Jesus had, and he built his church upon that attitude. And we are here today 2,000 years later. We are a product of the servant attitude of Jesus. We say there's no power in it. Oh, that is the ultimate power, to be a servant. You want to see your spouse change? Serve her. You want to see your children change? Serve them. Kids, you want to see your parents change? Serve them. It's the most powerful principle, and it's so basic. Servant leadership. We're hearing it in the Christian marketplace today, but it's a principle that's not only true in the marketplace, it's true in your home. Jesus built his church on a servant's attitude. I love this story. It's been a long time since I've shared it, but oh man, I think this is so practical. It comes from Dale Galloway in his story, "Dream a New Dream." Some of us need to dream new dreams for our families this morning. We need to have a new perspective, an attitude adjustment. Little Chad was a shy, quiet young fellow, Dale Galloway tells about him. One day he came home and he told his mother he'd like to make a Valentine for everyone in his class. Her heart sank. She thought, "I wish he wouldn't do that." Because she'd watched the children, when they walked home from school, her Chad was always behind them. They laughed and hung on to each other. They talked to each other, but Chad was never included. Nevertheless, she decided she would go along with her son, so she purchased the paper and the crayons and the glue, and for 3 whole weeks, night after night, Chad painstakingly made 35 Valentines for his classmates. Valentine's Day dawned. Chad was beside himself with excitement. He couldn't wait to get to the school. He carefully stacked them up, put them in a bag, bolted out the door, and his mom decided she would do some preparation for him in view of his coming home. And so she baked him some cookies and his favorite cookies and would serve them up with a nice cool glass of milk when he came home from school. She just knew that her Chad was going to be so disappointed. Maybe that would ease the pain a little. It just hurt her to think that Chad wouldn't get many Valentines. Maybe no Valentines at all. So that afternoon, she had the cookies and the milk on the table, and when she heard the children outside, she looked out the window, and sure enough, there they came. They're all laughing. They're all together. They're having the best time. And as usual, there was Chad, far back in the rear, sort of disconnected from his classmates. But he walked a little faster than usual. She fully expected him to burst into tears as soon as he got inside the door. His arms were empty, she noticed, and when the door opened, she choked back the tears. "Mommy has some warm cookies and some cold milk for you, honey." But he hardly heard her words. He just marched right on by, his face aglow. All he could say was, "Not a one. Not a one. Not a single one." Her heart sank. And then he added, "I didn't forget a one. I didn't forget a single one." You see, life's greatest joy is to give our love away in serving one another. Not in criticizing, not in destroying, not in discouraging. Jesus said it. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Can you imagine what would happen in our homes if we let this mind be in us, which was in Christ Jesus? Can you imagine how it would change things? Husbands serving their wives, wives serving their husbands, not thinking, "What's he going to do for me? What's she going to do for me?" Even during this holiday time, this Christmas season, the time of giving gifts. Someone has said, "It isn't a song until it's sung. It's not a bell until it's rung. It isn't love until it's given away." We can say we love, but if we haven't given it away, it really isn't. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. The ushers are going to prepare to serve the Lord's Supper here in a moment, but while they do that, I'd like to ask you, what is God saying to you this morning? Are you like me in need of an attitude adjustment? Perhaps you're here this morning and you've heard the gospel message. You've heard it from others. And you realize that there's a need in your life that only Jesus Christ can meet. The good news of the gospel is that Christ came, he died for our sins. That was the purpose of his first coming. When he comes the second time, he will come to rule and reign this war-torn planet of ours and to establish peace. Because he's the great Prince of Peace. But even during this time, he can bring peace into your heart. He can give you the assurance your sins have been forgiven. And he can give you the ultimate ticket to heaven. And if you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ, I just invite you right now, just simple words, "Lord Jesus, I trust you as my Savior." And we have prayer teams that are available at the end of the service. We'd love to have you come, and they would enjoy praying with you. And if you'd like to know more about a personal relationship with Christ, that's what we're here for. That's what we're about. This morning, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, this is for those of us who are believers in Jesus. The bread is a symbol of his body that was broken for us. The cup is a symbol of his blood that was shed for us. Father, I pray that in these quiet moments, as the elements are served, and then we partake together at the end, that in these quiet moments, you would speak to us, make us more like Jesus. Help us to have a servant's attitude today. Help us to communicate encouraging words to one another, words that will edify and build up. Help us, Father, to be committed to our families, to the effort, knowing that it will be rewarded. In Jesus' name, amen.